If you have your Bibles, would you open them now to the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 8, and today we will be looking at prophecy and history, learning to trust a God who orders all things. Somewhere, sometime, a while ago, I remember reading something. It's lost to my memory exactly who said it. I'm finding that happening more and more these days. But at the moment of decision, most of the decisions have already been made. Let me repeat that. At the moment of decision, most of the decisions have already been made. It's a simple reminder that we are prepared for great challenges by how we have met the ones that have come before. And the 8th chapter of Daniel is functioning as one of those pre-challenges. There's not a lot of drama in this chapter. For heaven's sakes, it's about a ram and a goat and a bunch of horns. The advantage we have in the 8th chapter of Daniel is it does get interpreted for us. Daniel's vision does get interpreted for us, but listen to this. At the end of the chapter, Daniel says he still doesn't understand it, which tells us that when we're dealing with prophetic literature, the right posture is humility, not dogmatism. That we need to talk about the prophetic word with a great deal of humility. We don't have a fiery furnace here. We don't have a lion's den. And for that reason, Daniel 8 does not get a lot of attention. In fact, as I searched the past week or two in sermon collections on Daniel, there are a lot of them that completely skip the 8th chapter. But this is actually a watershed chapter, because what you believe about Daniel chapter 8 will largely determine what you believe about the rest of Scripture and what God actually promises about the rest of your own life. What you believe about Daniel chapter 8 will answer two key questions that are decisive for all of the faith decisions ahead of you. First, and listen carefully, can God speak supernaturally in His Word? A question that is related to how you will handle scriptural truth. Can God speak supernaturally in His Word? And second, can God work supernaturally in your life? A question that is related to how you're going to handle personal pain and suffering. And so the truth question relates to the precision of Daniel's vision. In the first verse, he tells us, now what I'm going to do is summarize the first half of Daniel 8 and then begin reading the interpretation of the vision. So listen carefully. This is what the vision of Daniel is. In the first verse, he tells us he's writing in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. This means that the Jews at this point are still captive to the Babylonians, and the conquering Persians have not yet come. But what does Daniel see in his vision? He sees a battle between a ram and a goat. The ram has two horns, one short and one long. The long one grows later than the short one. The ram runs west, north, and south. And no one can stop him until a goat comes from the west with one large horn. The goat attacks the ram and shatters both of its horns, but at the height of the goat's power, its one horn is broken off and becomes four horns. And out of one of the four horns comes another horn. It starts small, but it becomes so great that its power reaches the glorious land, where it throws the starry host to earth, challenges the prince of the host, defiles the temple, throws truth to the ground, stops the sacrifices, and substitutes an abomination until 2,300 days pass and the temple is reconsecrated. What in the world does all of that mean? Thankfully, Gabriel shows up to help us. And so we're going to pick up with Gabriel in about verse 15. So give your attention now to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai. And it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground, or to the ground. But he touched me, and he made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told us is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you will give us understanding. Just as you sent Gabriel to Daniel to explain the vision, we ask that the Holy Spirit, who breathed out this word, might give us light today, might enlighten us, might enable us to understand what we are reading, and then to make application to our own life and times. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want to tell you, and this is true not only for Daniel's day, and not only for 400 years after Daniel's day, but is especially true in our own day, evil will have its day. Evil is always going to have its day. The scriptures are clear about that. We live post-Eden. We live east of Eden. This world is fallen. People are fallen. Everything is in rebellion against the God who created us and made us, the God who created the world out of nothing. And so evil will have its day, or it may have its day, but God will have the final say. That's essentially what this chapter is saying to us. Evil may have its day, and you and I may see evil as we've never seen it before in the days between the ascension of Christ and his parousia, his second coming. We're going to see evil intensify in our own lifetimes. Evil was going to have its say, but it won't have the final say. God will have his way and will have the final say. So let's look and see how this text addresses that. Even in God's great story, his great meta-narrative, there are times when his enemies hold sway. And it's usually because the people of God have given way to evil. Daniel himself is a character in the larger story of Israel in a time that a nation is being disciplined and suffering captivity for turning away from God, for infidelity to the covenant obligations, for idolatry, the people of God are being disciplined, and for 70 years they're going to live in captivity in Babylon. Babylon has its day. Then, though the evil of King Belshazzar, the hope of reform once glimmered in his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, will certainly fade. Then Media Persia, the ram with two horns in this chapter, will have its day. The remnant of Israel will return to the promised land. The Persian Empire will continue until its evil, or in its evil, until Greece rises to power. Then Greece, the goat with one prominent horn that ranges so far, will have its day through Alexander the Great and his successors, the four horns, until the Roman enemies and allies reign. Rome will have its day until God fulfills the promise in the time of Caesar Augustus, when all the world will be taxed and Joseph will register with taxation with his wife Mary in Bethlehem, and there a child in the manger will come to be the King of Kings. The plot twists as evil rises again and again to resist God's rule, but the story moves irresistibly forward to a conclusion that God intends. What God is saying through Daniel in this particular section is to understand that evil will have its day, but God will ultimately have his say. Daniel's vision here seems to twist almost with wild gyrations without control. The enemies of God have their day. The honor of God goes away. The people of God suffer, and all seemingly without any purpose. How do we make sense of it all? We begin by recognizing one fundamental core truth. Nothing surprises God. Evil may have its day, but God will have his say about the evil. And what God says is that he knows the measure of evil, and he knows how and when to end it. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he will see his purposes triumph. God knows evil's measure. The precision of Daniel's predictions about the temporary triumphs of evil across the world is the hard aspect of this prophecy. Interpreting the vision is not hard. All the hard work is done by the angel Gabriel. He tells us that the ram with the two horns is the Median and Persian Empire. He tells us that the goat is Greece. The trouble is not understanding the vision. The trouble is accepting it. Through the centuries, critics of the Bible reject this prophecy because it's too good and it's too accurate. And they're saying, no, somebody's cheating here. Somebody wrote this after the fact, not before the fact. And so what we have here is editing going on in the Bible, and therefore what Daniel thought he saw is actually long time after it all happened, and he's looking back at what happened instead of looking forward toward what will happen. That's because people reject the supernatural character of Scripture. The level of specificity refutes the idea that those predictions could be the product of human speculation. To believe Daniel is writing prophecy, as he claims, and not history, as the level of detail would seem to suggest, would request belief that what is written was supernaturally inspired. And if God has spoken, then his word has far more authority over our lives than we may wish. And his far-reaching knowledge is far more real than we want on the days that we want to go our own way. What is the measure of evil that God knows? Remember, this is in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, before the writing on the wall that declared he had been weighed and found wanting for his desecration of the utensils of the temple. Daniel sees seven things, and I'm going to list them for you quickly. Number one, a ram with two horns, one longer than the other, will carry destruction west, north, and south, just as the Medo-Persian Empire did. A goat with one horn comes from the west with great speed to destroy the Medes and Persians, just as the Greek Alexander the Great did. The goat's one horn is broken off at the height of his power, just as happened to Alexander the Great, who had conquered the known world by age 32 before dying at age 33. The one horn of the goat was replaced by four horns. Alexander the Great's empire was divided and ruled by four Greek generals that followed him. From one of the four horns comes one small horn that grows in power and moves south and east toward the glorious land of Israel, just as Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid ruler from Greek and Median descent, who ultimately bowed to Rome and their power, did. The one horn of power commits various abominations, throwing some of the starry host to the ground and trampling them, alluding to the fact that Abraham's descendants, who were as numerous as the stars, were vanquished, and setting up itself against the prince of the host, that is, stopping the daily sacrifice, defiling the sanctuary, and throwing truth to the ground. All of this Antiochus Epiphanes did as he invaded Israel, slaughtered thousands, murdered any circumcised infant, sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Lord, put a statue of Zeus in the sanctuary, and cut up and threw down the holy scrolls and the law of truth. He did that. And this desecration of the temple lasted just over 6 years, or to be precise, 2,300 days, just as verse 14 says. Note that the temple was reconsecrated on December the 25th, which is why the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah, is celebrated at Christmas time. Jesus also celebrated the Feast of Dedication in John 10, verses 22 to 23. Now, it's not speculation that this is what the symbols stand for. Gabriel clearly says that the two-horned ram is Media-Persia and that the goat is Greece. He even says that the final horn stands against the prince of princes, will be destroyed not by human power, as happened to Antiochus Epiphanes when he died of bowel disease so odious that it also drove him mad. In other words, no shot was fired. The precision of these prophecies that were given hundreds of years before the actual events occur is truly amazing. We are left having to conclude either that the Bible lies when it says these words are prophecy rather than history, or that the Bible is truly what it claims to be, supernatural, and that God has communicated his word to us in ways that give it a profound authority in our lives. God knows evil's ends. The reason we want God to have authority is that his word says not only does he know the measure of evil, but he also knows its end, and he will bring it. God can and raise up and destroy without human power as he does. Babylon the Great falls. Alexander the Great dies young. Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name means the illustrious one, or more precisely, God manifest, gets more than he ever wants of God's manifest presence in the form of a terminal disease beyond the power of his own armies to stop. No one is greater than God. God is not bound by the knowledge and power of humans. What we cannot stop, he can. Evil does not have the final word. Restoration is not impossible. Renewal is the future. God not only knows the measure of evil, he knows its end and can bring it about when his purposes determine that it is right to do so. The confidence we gain by understanding that God knows the measure and the end of evil enables us to endure and trust him through it. Let's say for you right now in your life, evil is occurring. Bad things are happening. Wicked people are doing things to you. You are suffering oppression. And you are sitting right now in your seat wondering, how can this be? Where is God? How long will this happen to me? How long? When will it be over, for heaven's sakes? The pressure is unbearable. I feel abandoned. I feel lost. I feel alone. I can't pray. I can't even talk to other people. The burden of this is so heavy. But that's why we have Daniel 8 and other passages like it in the Bible. God knows it all. He knows it from beginning to end. He knows you. He knows what you are going through. And He has an expected end for you. And He calls us to endure and trust Him through it. And He gives us His Spirit and His power to enable us to continue walking, maybe numb, maybe feeling nothing, maybe a sense of confusion. But He continues to enable us to walk. And so the lessons we learn from Daniel's predictions of evil's end, before we move on, I need to add a little bit more detail relating to Antiochus Epiphanes. Many thoughtful commentators have understood these words from Daniel as some kind of reference to the Antichrist or the end of the ages. Does the angel's statement in verse 26 that this prophecy applies to many days from now mean the distant future? Or does it mean that these words do not apply to Antiochus Epiphanes? No, clearly not. The details are too specific to him. So is there a double prophecy here? Is there something near and far? We have to be very careful. Because if we interpret a single text with double fulfillments, then we can end up trying to make the level of detail we know about the nearer prophecy also apply to the end time, where we do not have the same level of detail. The result is intrigue with an abuse of prophecy that we have witnessed to a great degree in other fanciful marketing of end time revelations whose full meaning God has not yet made known. You want me to name them? I was reading about the guy that started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1843, he predicted Jesus was going to come. And so, you know, they all gathered and went out to a mountain somewhere, and they were getting, and he didn't show up. Jesus didn't come. So he goes back and he studies again. David Miller was his name. He studies again. He said, oh, I made a mistake. So 3 years later, do the same thing. Jesus didn't come. But they still have a church that worships on the seventh day, the Sabbath, Saturday, for them, and expect an imminent return of Christ at any time. Many of you are familiar with it. Harold Camping in the 90s did exactly the same thing. Many of you have read the Left Behind series. You need to leave that behind. No. When I was young, I read Hal Lindsey's stuff, The Late Great Planet Earth. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And I was, you know, I was reading with the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in another hand, Time magazine on the table. I was trying to figure out who the Antichrist was. I was figuring out the letters in Henry Kissinger's name. That's unhealthy speculation. It's just unhealthy. We don't know the level of detail. We don't have Gabriel showing up on our doorstep telling us this is what it means. So it's a little difficult for us. Now, I have believed all that stuff, so I'm no better than the people who do now. I'm not making fun of them. I'm just saying, think about it. Daniel's ability to predict events many days distant is still impressive, even if those days constitute hundreds of years until Antiochus Epiphanes, rather than the thousands of years until the climax of mortal history. But it does give us a hint about how evil operates in the world. But so much about Antiochus Epiphanes does remind us of what we know about the nature of Antichrist. Just as much of the Old Testament reveals God's gracious character in order for us to recognize Christ's character and mission in the New Testament, so also this Old Testament prophecy tells us much about the nature of evil. Its arrogance, its cruelty, its need to defile, its need to set up worship contrary to God, so that when Antichrist comes, we may recognize his nature and intentions. And we'll see that later in chapters 11 and 12 in this book. My reason for addressing these end time issues with respect, but not delving into detailed debate, is to focus us on the gospel principles that should be evident to all. God not only knows the measure of evil, he also knows its end, and he will bring it to pass. Though evil may have its day, it will never triumph. God will have the final say. Our knowledge of these uncontroversial truths enables us to live faithfully within the larger story of the gospel, whether we are in the day of evil or can see how we are part of God's triumph. What we can know with certainty is that there is a great plan and that we have a part in that great plan. And how should that affect us? Though it may surprise us, it knocked Daniel for a loop. We learn in verse 27 that the vision made him exhausted and ill, and that he was appalled by it. The word appalled can also be translated devastated, horrified. Why? Because the vision meant that the people of Israel would not have immediate relief, and that they would not have their final victory until the succession of empires, and that Messiah's ultimate victory was far in the future from Daniel. Even a prophet wants to end sin and suffering in his own day. He wants it to see it end. And we shouldn't blame him for that. But even though he wanted a far more immediate end to Israel's difficulties, he did not want a different God. This is important. In his humanity, Daniel blanches. He goes pale at the suffering of a broken world and a sinful people. But with his understanding of God's ultimate triumph, Daniel deals with the day of evil without losing his faith. In fact, knowledge of the evil on the earth must be faced makes Daniel even more intent on understanding the God of eternity and also explains the prophet's coming visions. But let's move to a third thing. And the third thing is, where is the hope? What about our promises of hope? Why is this lengthy history lesson important? It's important because God, through Gabriel, told Daniel all these things around 550 BC. These are events that played out over the next 400 years, exactly as he said. It is important because our God, who spoke worlds into existence, also spoke about these things long before they happened, and they happened just as he said. And that's important because this connection between prophecy and history gives us great hope. We have hope because God is the Lord of history and the King of time. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega, we can trust this. What he says he will do, he does. He doesn't make empty promises. He doesn't lie. It is impossible for God to lie. He speaks truth. Think about that for a moment. In Genesis 3:15, back in the Old Testament, the very beginning of the Bible, God told the serpent, his great enemy, that God would give the woman an offspring who would crush the serpent's head. From the very beginning of the biblical story, God's people were taught to expect the offspring of Eve who would destroy the enemy of our souls and would set the world to rights again. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and promises him an offspring and a land. And he also promises that Abraham and his offspring, the families of the earth, would be blessed. And through the child of promise, Isaac, and the ultimate child of promise, Jesus, that would be the case. In Genesis, God continues to promise that a king would come through Jacob. He declares that it was through Judah, the fourthborn, but the most noble, that a ruler would come who would receive the scepter and the tribute. And prophecies continue. There would be a prophet like Moses who would declare God's word and will perfectly. He would be a priest like Aaron, and yet one with eternal lineage. He would be a king like David, but one who would rule forever. Isaiah predicted that this coming Davidic king would be a virgin born Emmanuel, God with us. He would be a child who would bear the government upon his shoulder. He would be the righteous branch springing from David's stump. He would be the servant who did all that Israel failed to do. And he would be the servant who would suffer so God's wayward, sinful people might be healed and forgiven. Micah told us that the promised Redeemer would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah claimed that he would be a king riding upon the foal of a donkey. Malachi, the last voice of God for 420 years or so, promised that one like Elijah would come and prepare the way. Is the point clear? Our faith rests on the fact that God said it was what he was going to do, and he did it all in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I run into people who've been deeply influenced by modernity and scientific worldviews, and they basically laugh and say, well, that's, you know, it's all right for people like you to believe. You know, the Bible's a crutch for weak people. It's an opioid for the masses. If it helps you deal with your pain, fine. I seem to remember that science books get rewritten about every year, don't they? Isn't that true? That almost every theory's been nothing but a theory and it changed. I seem to remember that. And yet when I read a Bible, not one word fails. Not one word fails. Ever. It's God's word. And you can laugh at me if you like. You can be arrogant and assume otherwise. But I'll take my stand forever upon what God has said through his word. God is the Lord of history. He's the King of time. He's able to order all things to accomplish his purposes in our world and in our lives. He says what he's going to do, and he's able to do it. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that we not only have a Savior in whom we can trust, who is faithful, a Savior who is a promised prophet, priest, and king, it also means in our lives that nothing occurs outside of the purposes of God. There are no free molecules in the universe, as theologian R.C. Sproul reminds us. There's nothing that happens by accident, fortune, or luck. Even more, far from randomness, our God orders everything in such a way that the plan he has for us is far superior to any we could possibly make for ourselves. I remember reading the story of a missionary in New Mexico, and he'd been working with a tribe of Indians. And for about the last 3 months of the year, they banned him from the basement of the church. So one day, his curiosity got the best of him, and he peeked through the door, and he looked, and he saw a rug being woven. And he saw it, and there were all these threads going everywhere, and he thought to himself, that's about the ugliest rug I've ever seen in my life. How am I going to be? I know they're doing it for me, but how in the world is that going to help me? I mean, I'll be gracious about it, but I wish they had done something better. Well, the day of the Christmas Eve service arrived. He preached his sermon, and here they come. And they're grinning from ear to ear, and they're so proud, they're just beaming. And they take that rug and unfold it, and they hold it up to the congregation, and the congregation oohs and ahs and goes wild. And the preacher's looking at the backside of it, and he goes, oh, well, maybe it's just me. And then he turns around, and they have woven John 3:16 on the other side that he didn't see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He was looking at it from the bottom side. He didn't see the top side. That's where we live, on the bottom side, gang. That's why life doesn't make any sense. That's why it seems like a tale told by an idiot. I can't remember the rest of that quote. Somebody want to help me? It's from Macbeth. I read it a senior in high school. That's only 45 years ago. Full of sound and fury. Thank you, all you English teachers. Thank you. I actually have it in my notes somewhere. But that one illustration has comforted me in my life, because I'm looking from the bottom side up. He's looking from the top side down. And what he's doing is weaving something that is beautiful in our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism says, What is your only comfort in life and death? And the catechism tells us, Jesus also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for salvation. How is it possible to believe that? It's only possible when we realize that God is the Lord of history, the King of time. He's ordered all things for His glory and our good, and the struggles and afflictions, the suffering and sorrow, and our lives are purposed by God to work for our salvation, and that gives me and you hope. That's where the hope is. I voted the other day. And I was thinking about this sermon the whole time I was voting. And I was thinking to myself, well, it feels so ultimate, doesn't it? It just feels like such a big deal. And it's important that you vote. And it's important that you vote your convictions and you vote your conscience. You should do that as a believer. I would never tell you who to vote for. That's not my job. But what I want to tell you is, the place where your hope is not who occupies the White House in January, or the one who occupies it now, or the one who's ever occupied it. Your hope is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who orders history. That's your hope. Now, I'm not arguing things may change drastically for people of faith. I anticipate that. Evil may have its day. I anticipate that whoever's elected. I think it's coming. So how do we, and I'm going to close with this. Every time that I'm away from preaching, I usually try to read a book on preaching so I can figure out how to get better at it. I just closed this one and said, I'm way ahead of him. No, I didn't do that. This guy's so way ahead of me, it just made me embarrassed. I was on the plane saying, I need to go home and resign. But there is a powerful narrative in our culture that science and technology will bring us a better future. Silicon Valley is sort of the epicenter for this kind of thinking, with many prophetic voices talking about a future in which problems of aging, disease, poverty, and inequality are solved or transformed. However, there's a strong reaction in our culture against this kind of hopefulness. A remarkable number of recent films depict a dystopian future in which civilization is largely decimated. You know, that's those movies you go see that are so dark and depressing, and you come out of the theater and you're gasping for air and hope. There's a widespread pessimism that technology is destroying our privacy, dehumanizing us, and making us vulnerable to future terrorism and to exploitation on an unprecedented scale. The Christian answer to this is that the modern idea of historical progress has been too optimistic about both history and human nature. It assumes that the new is always better, which common sense tells us is clearly not the case. History is completely inadequate as a moral guide. The Nazis were sure that they were on the right side of history, as were the communists. Indeed, in the first half of the 20th century, it may be that most of Western intelligentsia thought socialism or communism was the way history was going. On the other hand, many in our present time are too pessimistic. They have rejected the idea of an inexorable progress for the opposite idea that history is, in Macbeth's words, here it is, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The Christian answer to the overly optimistic or overly pessimistic late modern view of history is to point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is at the same time both far more pessimistic about history and the human race than any other worldview, and far more optimistic about the material world's future than any other worldview. Our future is a renewed material universe with resurrected bodies. But of course, resurrection always comes after death and destruction. There is no reason for Christians to believe that every decade and stage in history will be better than the stage before, but we believe that all is being brought infallibly to a glorious end. So the Christian view of history avoids the utopianism and over-optimism of modernity, but also the pessimism and the ennui, I don't know if that's how to pronounce that, of dystopianism. So what does that tell us? What we celebrate on Easter Sunday is the beginning of the end. Jesus has broken through space and time. He has conquered death. He's conquered the devil. He's conquered sin. He's overcome this world. He is resurrected to the right hand of the Father, and he promises to return. He has resurrected spiritually those who believe in him, those he empowers to believe in him, who will one day die or be caught up with him, but will receive new bodies and will reside in a new heaven and a new earth in which there will not be too much optimism or too much pessimism, but the glory of the Son will be there. That's our hope. And until then, keep your eyes focused on the coming of the glorious one. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that Daniel 8 is in the Bible. And we thank you for what Daniel 8 tells us. Evil may have its day, and it certainly will, but God will have the final say. And he will restore to us the years the locust have eaten away. He will give us beauty for ashes. We will go to a place in which there's no more death or suffering or crying or tears, because sin will be gone and the righteous King will rule. Lord, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people whose hope is in the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.